Thank you for having us back. Our topic this afternoon will be about psychotropic drugs, counseling people on psychotropic drugs. How, as biblical counselors, how should we think about psychotropic drugs? And we want to talk a little bit about that. First of all, definition. Psyche, we heard already, talks about really the soul, is the study of the soul. But in modern vernacular, perhaps we would say it's the study of the mind. Tropism is to form. So it is a mind-forming or mind-altering drug. Some people call them psychoactive drugs. And it is the area of antidepressants, antipsychotics, anti-anxiety medications, and mood stabilizers. This is a hot topic because many people have strong feelings for and against the use of psychotropic drugs. So how should we address them? Many counselees are taking them already. Pam, do you have?
Yeah, most of the people that I see, maybe 60% of the ladies that I counsel are already on them by the time they come to see me.
So we want to be sensitive. We want to approach this topic with compassion and humility. And there are four passages of Scripture that are labeled in your notes there, listed in your notes. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind, able to teach, patient, gentle. And then those who are opposing him, God may grant them repentance and lead them to the knowledge of truth. It's not our job. God does it, but God can use us. Another scripture, Matthew 10:16, we need to be wise, but gentle. Wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Acts 17, we want to be noble Bereans. We want to study the scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we want to examine everything carefully and hold on to that which is good. And these scriptures are pertinent to this topic. This morning we already talked a little bit about medical versus psychological diagnoses. Diagnosis, by the way, that word dia is like diagrams, a straight line, and gnosis is knowledge, so we want straight knowledge about a topic. In contrast, prognosis is knowledge about something projected in the future, so future knowledge about a disease, so that's prognosis. But what about a diagnosis? How is it made medically versus psychologically? Medically, we talked already this morning about a disease or an illness has an identifiable pathology that can be measured. You can get a blood test such as a SED rate or a CRP for inflammation. You can do a CBC, a complete blood count, to look for anemia. There are some specific lab tests such as ANA or that might look for a specific disease. And rheumatoid factors can be done, and so blood tests can be used to measure and to make a diagnosis medically. And of course, x-rays, we talked about bone scans, CAT scans, MRIs, and this morning we talked quite a bit about the functional MRIs and PET scans, and there will be many other variations on neurodiagnostic studies that, you know, they might look at altered blood flow, they might label a particular glucose or other molecule and then inject it into a person and then scan it and to see where does the brain change with various activities and to various stimulations. And remember that an important study we talked about this morning about OCD, and they have altered functional MRI scans. But then when they counseled them over a period of time, the brain changed back towards normal without any particular drugs. So just because a neuroradiographic study shows an altered pattern or even signature, they might call it, just because that is present, it doesn't mean that that's the cause. Perhaps it's the result of the behavior. And this is going to be hitting us in the decades to come. And, of course, biopsies can be used to look at tissues to see, is this tissue cancerous, so forth. So that's a medical diagnosis. That's a medical diagnosis.
So a psychological diagnosis is made in a different way. In a psychological diagnosis, people have been labeled with a condition from the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, and the currently accepted diagnoses are listed in there, and they talk about features, they talk about patterns of thoughts, typical course, familial patterns. It gives lots of information about each label, age limits, and so forth. So psychological diagnoses are made on the basis of the symptoms of a person. The symptoms of a person in feelings, thoughts, behaviors, not the reason for the symptoms. That point is actually acknowledged in the DSM itself. It says a psychiatric diagnosis does not carry any necessary implications regarding the cause of an individual's mental disorder or its associated impairments, nor treatment. It doesn't talk about treatment either. So the point of that is that psychological diagnoses are bases on a person's thinking, a person's feelings, and a person's behavior. That's how they're diagnosed, not on a known pathology. Now, many people who had come to biblical counseling, as Dan mentioned earlier and that asked me about, many of them who come to me in counseling have already been put on psychotropic drugs. They already have a psychological diagnosis. They could be given this diagnosis from another doctor, from a counselor, from the internet. Do you know that you can type in your symptoms and come up with a possible label on the internet? So some of them are self-diagnosed. And generally, people who have a label of some kind of psychiatric diagnosis are on one or more medications. So let's look at what a diagnosis actually says. I'm just going to run through with you the diagnostic criteria for ADHD. And I'm going to summarize it. It's kind of long, but I'll just give the high points here. First of all, you have to have a person with inattention. So often fails to give close attention to detail, trouble holding attention on tasks, does not seem to listen, does not follow through on instructions, often has trouble organizing tasks and activities, often avoids, dislikes, or is reluctant to do tasks that require mental effort over a long period of time, often loses things necessary for tasks, easily distracted, often forgetful. And then there's hyperactivity, also kind of symptoms, fidgets with hands, taps the hands and feet, squirms in the seat, leaves the seat in situations when remaining seated is expected, often runs about or climbs on things, unable to play or take part in things quietly, on the go, talks excessively, blurts out an answer before the question is done, often has trouble waiting his or her turn, often interrupts and intrudes on others. Now, what does that sound like? A lot of people say that sounds like a boy. I've heard that a few times. It sounds like a child. It really does. But the main point that I have given you those symptoms is because the point is they're descriptive. They're describing something. They're not diagnostic, and they're not prescriptive. They're not telling you why it's happening, and they're not telling you what to do about it. It's descriptive. It describes things. So we've got these descriptions in the DSM with all the lists of behaviors and things. And then they make theories up to account for the behavior. There's lots of different theories out there. There's social theories and there's biological theories. The one that we're going to talk about today is called the medical model. The medical model of psychiatric problems presumes a biological cause for disordered emotions, thoughts, and behavior. And with that assumption, there must be a biological treatment, i.e. drugs, prescribed by a specialist. So thoughts and behaviors and emotions are thought to be due to brain physiology or genetic inheritance or perhaps a combination of the two. There's no inner person. Do you notice this? There's no inner person to bother with here. We're just a physical body. So brain chemicals are thought to determine our choices and our feelings. If we're feeling badly, we're given a disease label. Our mood problems are seen as due to brain malfunction. In this way, we are subject to our emotions and thoughts and not responsible for them. They happen to us physically or chemically or genetically. We're a victim of them rather than an active player. So belief in this theory promotes research to seek a chemical fix. So that's the only way to deal with these emotions that are just not normal. So this has led to a generation of people who believe that the only answer to troubling emotions and behavior is found in medicine. Now, having said all that, just as we spoke about this morning, there are some physical causes for disruptive behavior. There are organic causes of altered behavior. Certain disease states and medications we talked about can have behavioral effects, such as fatigue and sleeping and insomnia and racing mind and jitters, all of that. You can have anemia, you can have hyperthyroid, diabetes, electrolyte imbalances, you can have infections, you can have brain disease, actually, brain tumors or injury, Parkinson's, dementia, multiple sclerosis, epilepsy, also some medications, and we talked about that. But whenever something is actually physically wrong with the body, it is not given a psychiatric label. It's given a medical diagnosis. So if I'm acting fatigued and the lab work shows I have a low thyroid, I'm not called depressed. I'm called hypothyroid, and they treat it with thyroid hormones. And again, the point I want to make is even if there is an organic disease associated with any of our behavior, that disease cannot cause sin. It doesn't cause sin in our thoughts, in our feelings, in our behavior. It may tempt us towards sin, but it doesn't cause the sin. It may expose our sin, but it's not the cause.
People want to talk about the chemical imbalance theory. And by the way, I don't want to minimize how severe and profound that mental disorders can affect people. It can destroy their lives. It can destroy the lives of the families taking care of them. So these can be profoundly destructive, and people suffer tremendously. Chemical imbalance theory is the theory that abnormal neurotransmitters are the cause of emotional or mental disorders. Now, we're not talking about electrolytes. Electrolytes are salts in our bodies that can be measured, such as sodium, potassium, calcium, etc. And low or abnormal levels of electrolytes can cause problems and changes in our behavior. Those can be measured and those can be corrected. We're not talking about hormone imbalance. Hormones can be measured in our bloodstream. They are substances secreted by the glands in our body, such as pituitary gland, adrenal gland. When we have abnormal hormonal levels, they are a medical illness, and that can be identified as a specific pathology. But the chemical imbalance theory is that the neurotransmitters are problematic. Now, neuro is nerve, and obviously we want to transmit a signal from one nerve to another. So how does a nerve talk? It is somewhat electrical down its axon or length of body, and then it forms a junction or a synapse with another nerve, and it talks to that other nerve, and it sends a signal, and it does this by a chemical means, a neurotransmitter. And there are probably 200 different neurotransmitters. Serotonin, dopamine, and norepinephrine are a few of them. But it is the theory that an abnormal level is the cause of the problem. Now, it's kind of like boats, like, say, hundreds of years ago, how did you send a signal to the town across the river from you? You didn't have cell phones, so maybe somebody would get in a rowboat, and they would go to the other side and yell out the signals. The British are coming or something. And if there was a really important signal that had to be sent, the nerve cell might send all kinds of boats across, blue boats, red boats, yellow boats. And they're all trying to get this really important message across the other side. Well, then they want the boats to come back after they send their signals. Now, what if they blocked the pier and say, okay, all you boats, you have to keep sending your signals. We're not going to take you back up. We're not going to re-uptake your, but you keep staying out there. Well, there's going to be a lot of complications because the boats are going to run into one another. So the earlier drugs were non-selective. They blocked the neurotransmitters from being taken back up from the sending cell. So there's a lot of complications. So the pharmacological industry, pharmacy, tried to address that and say, we need fewer side effects of our psychotropic drugs. So they say, let's just be selective on a few of the boats. Let's just block the yellow boats. So all the other boats that were out there, they're going to come back in. We're going to reuptake them. But we're going to be selective on a particular kind. So the pharmaceutical companies, they made these selective reuptake inhibitors. In other words, they were selective against serotonin, for example. So they formed a class of drugs called the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. That's a mouthful, but as I explained it, they just were selective against the yellow boats coming back in. So only the yellow boats, so there's plenty of space for them, so there's fewer side effects. That's kind of, in a nutshell, now what we are getting. Now you can be selective against norepinephrine reuptake. You can be selective against dopamine. And a whole classes of drugs then came about because of this pharmaceutical gymnastics that came about. But anyway, I'm going to show a video here that talks about the drugs. Now, this is a pharmaceutically made video, and you can tell that they kind of hedge a little bit. They say it may cause this, it might cause that. The problem is we cannot measure neurotransmitters at the synapse. We cannot measure them at the synapse. Now, serotonin can be measured perhaps in other ways, in platelets, maybe in the CSF, maybe in the urine, but we don't know how that correlates to true emotional disorders at the synapse because we cannot measure them.
The human brain has about 10 billion brain cells. Each brain cell can have as many as 25,000 connections with other cells. Messages, which direct many functions throughout your body, travel through your brain from cell to cell through these connections. For these signals to move from a sending cell to a receiving cell, they must cross a small gap called the synapse. Chemicals called neurotransmitters, located at the ends of the sending cells, help the signal cross this gap. Serotonin is one such neurotransmitter, a very important one that helps regulate mood, emotions, and other body functions. After the serotonin has done its job, it's reabsorbed by the sending cell and is soon back in position to help with the next nerve signal. If you have depression, you may have a serotonin imbalance. Your overall level of serotonin may be low, and some of it may be reabsorbed too soon. As a result, communication between the brain cells is impaired. An SSRI, or selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor, is a medication designed to help increase the amount of serotonin in the synapse by blocking its reabsorption. As serotonin builds up, normal communication between cells can resume, and your symptoms of depression may improve.
So you notice they have a lot of hedging words there, but the pharmaceutical industry put out a lot of these sort of direct-to-patient advertising, and they made sense to people. They say, I have low serotonin. But is that really the case? And we want to address that a little bit. Of course, the pharmaceutical companies could make a lot of money on this, and it was many different companies were involved. And they made all different sorts of psychotropic drugs, and it's difficult to classify them, but we'll have these six categories that we'll deal with today. TCA, the tricyclic antidepressants, the monoamine oxidase inhibitors, the SSRIs, the SNRIs, and the SDRIs, selective dopamine, which are considered atypical, and then miscellaneous. So first of all, this TCA, and you can, if you remember organic chemistry, if any of you have taken that, there are three carbon rings up there, and hence the name tricyclic, or three-ring as its base formula. And these are very old, from the 1950s. Amitriptyline used to be called Elavil. That was its trade name, and now generically it's called amitriptyline. Pamelor and some of those others. And they are used for a wide variety of emotional problems, but there are a tremendous amount of side effects. Remember, they're not selective. So all those boats that are out in the river were out there sending their signals at the same time, and it was chaos at the nerve cell level. And the same thing with MAOs, monoamine oxidase inhibitors. They're an older class of drugs from the 50s. An amine comes from the word ammonia, and that's a nitrogen with two hydrogens attached to a six-carbon ring. So that is an amine, and serotonin is an amine. But so if you have that one amine, monoamine, normally it's digested by an oxidase. But if you want to stop that digestion, oxidase inhibitor, then you have more of the amine remaining. So that's what the class of drug MAO stands for, is monoamine oxidase inhibitor. So it leaves more serotonin behind.
There is going to be a quiz after this.
That's right. All right. But again, these first two classes of drugs, many side effects because they are non-selective. So out of that came the pharmaceutical effort to do selective reuptake inhibitors. And here are the most common ones that are today we see, the SSRIs, Celexa, Lexapro, Paxil. Prozac is probably the biggest and one that made the biggest splash. Zoloft, Luvox, they're all SSRIs. There are some complications. They were very costly at first when they were under a patent. The SNRIs are a different class. They're selectively norepinephrine reuptake inhibitors, Cymbalta, Effexor, Ultram, Prestique, Strattera. SDRIs, selective against dopamine, Wellbutrin, used for smoking cessation, Ritalin even is in that category. Now, these categories, they are selective only to a variable degree, and the exact mechanism, how that translates into the synapse, is still unknown. So when you look at the drugs, and they have this little long white piece of paper that tells about, you know, all the complications and what is their mechanism of action, they always say the mechanism of action is unknown, but it might do this. And so that's they're being honest in that regard. The miscellaneous category of psychotropic drugs could include mood stabilizers like lithium, which is commonly used for bipolar, Tegretol, Depakote, Adderall, even, and Dexedrine, Buspar. The anti-anxiety, the middle column there is Valium. We all know the benzodiazepines for anxiety, Valium, Librium, Xanax, Trazine, Atarax, Abilify, antipsychotic drugs, Haldol, and Thorazine. We've heard of those. They are around for a long time, from the 40s and 50s, and they are still being used. Newer versions of the antipsychotic drugs would be listed there. Psychosis, let me just define that, is it's really a thinking that is out of touch with reality. Schizophrenia has altered thinking and altered perceptions, hence hallucinations, and they have behavior or actions that are not appropriate, and so that would be a psychosis, and it can be very debilitating. Okay, let's go back to the SSRIs for just a second. Let's look at this list up here. This is not in your notes, so you have to look up on this on the screen. These are the potential side effects of SSRIs. Now, remember, that category of drugs is designed to have fewer side effects, right, than the MAOs. Look at the on the left column. I'm not going to read them all. GI, bone fractures, depression. Oh, wait a minute. Depression. That's a potential side effect of an antidepressant. Isn't that interesting? So what if somebody that a physician started on an antidepressant came back a month or two later and said, I feel I'm worse? The physician will say, well, I think you need to double your dose. Or is it a side effect of the antidepressant? So that's a conundrum, and there's really no easy way for the physician to determine that. Perhaps they'll say, well, I think I'm going to add another drug, another category, so I'm going to give you this and I'm going to add a second one. Now you're on two drugs. And so it's difficult for the physician to know what the right thing to do is. Weight gain, of course, on the bottom right, it would be sexual dysfunction, and the loss of libido is a common potential side effect for SSRIs. But you can see that there are many potential problems that with taking these medications. And what about the cost? I just talked to a person that I was counseling last week, and he is diagnosed with bipolar 1, and I would say yes, he has fit that criteria. He has had a manic episode to the point of psychosis that required him to be hospitalized for 10 days. And that would be one of the hallmark descriptors of bipolar 1. Well, he's been on lithium and Depakote and other ones, and he was spending $1,000 a month on his medications. He quit on his own. I did not tell him to do that, but so the cost of these medications are significant. What about the spectrum of usage? Is there a set perfect, the psychiatrist, they got it down, they know exactly how much to do and what dose? The answer is no. Some psychiatrists or psychologists, actually psychologists cannot prescribe medications, at least not in the state of Montana, most states. A psychiatrist is a medical doctor or a DO that has prescriptive rights. A psychologist is typically a PhD that does not have prescriptive rights. But anyway, as far as prescribing, some psychiatrists will always use X psychotropic drug, and on the far end of the other spectrum would be they never use it. Well, that most commonly it's somewhere in the middle, where a psychiatrist will say, well, I'll usually use it or I'll sometimes use it. But then the duration. Do they believe that you need this medication for a lifetime, or is it a temporary utilization of these psychotropic drugs? Some that believe this is a biological problem, it is, I always prescribe it, and you need it for a lifetime. That's actually a minority of psychiatrists but there are a few. But some would say never. So anyway, the point is that there's not a consensus exactly of how to use these medications. Now the question is, do they work? Do they work? Journal of American Medical Association, January 2010. The true drug effects were non-existent to negligible amongst depressed patients with mild, moderate, and even some severe baseline symptoms. So even the medical literature is starting to question it. Here's an article from 2002, Journal of American Medical Association. Does it eliminate depression? And they compared an SSRI, Zoloft, which cured, that's an unusual parameter, but they considered cured depression 25%. St. John's wort, which is a natural herbal supplement, cured it 24% of the time. But then look at placebo. Placebo, in other words, people given a false drug, a sugar pill, they actually had a higher rate of so-called cure. So does it really work? Irving Kirsch, PhD from Harvard, psychologist, said the biochemical theory of depression is in a state of crisis. The data just do not fit the theory. And Irving Kirsch specialized in studying the placebo effect, and in particular the placebo effect of drugs. And he found it to be extremely high as 75% of the effect of the drug was placebo. Tom Insull, Jim talked about Tom Insull, medical doctor at the National Institute of Mental Health, the chief psychiatrist, if you will, of the United States. The theory that is foundational for our current view of the cause of and treatment for depression has never been established as fact. There's no biochemical imbalance that we've been able to demonstrate. The NIMH is moving from investigating into medications towards research in other therapies. CBT is what was listed in this quote. So even the psychiatrists in certain groups do not think that it is that the psychotropic drugs are all that helpful. In truth, the chemical imbalance notion was always a kind of an urban legend, never a theory seriously propounded by well-informed psychiatrists. Well, that's interesting because we are still hearing that today about the chemical imbalance theory. What about psychosis? In the long term, many diagnosed with psychosis may do better without antipsychotic drugs. Sometimes they do well with antipsychotic drugs, but sometimes they do better without them. And you're better off probably with low dose or cessation of the drug. They had a higher recovery than those with a regular dose of the antipsychotic use of medications. So we're going to show a video by Dr. Kelly Brogan, who is a psychiatrist. She's not a Christian, but she's going to be talking about depression is not a serotonin deficiency. She talks about the placebo effect, and she talks about drugs may actually cause a change in our nervous system even when the drug is stopped. That's an interesting concept that's been rarely teased out in the literature. Medical literature. In other words, we stop these drugs, is our brain, does it recover or go back towards normal? And there is a better way to identify the root cause. So we'll listen to this video if it plays.
Hi, I'm Dr. Kelly Brogan, and I'd like to spend a few minutes speaking to you about my perspectives on psychiatric medications, which I began to investigate based on my perceptions of the severe limitations of this treatment model. So I'll tour you through four tenets that I appreciate in my daily practice. So the first is that depression is not a serotonin deficiency. And it surprises me to learn how much of the population believes that serotonin deficiency causes depression. And this notion first came into existence through observations of medication side effects in tuberculosis patients. But in 6 decades since, we have yet to confirm in human studies the role of the monoamines, serotonin, dopamine, and norepinephrine, or the 100 other neurochemicals in depression. And this has led leaders in the field to begin to admit that we need to abandon the monoamine hypothesis, which makes sense because high levels of serotonin and low metabolite have been associated with very undesirable outcomes such as suicide and bulimia. So you might wonder, well, how is it that antidepressants work so well? And that brings me to the second tenet, which is that the active placebo effect is responsible for antidepressant benefit. And this is an idea that was pioneered through the research of Dr. Irving Kirsch, which demonstrated that up to 73% of the perceived benefit of antidepressants is attributed to the active placebo effect and the passage of time. And the active placebo effect is when in a clinical trial, a patient becomes aware that they are not receiving placebo, that they are receiving the treatment, and they become aware of that through the side effects that they're experiencing. And when he uncovered unpublished data, more than half of which was negative in nature, and included that, this benefit disappeared. And even in the most severe depression, 1 point on a 52-point scale was all that distinguished treatment from placebo. And this 1 point could easily be attributed to side effects rather than the actual mechanism of the medication. So you can see how we have a scientific vacuum here. And in psychiatry, there are no objective tests to diagnose. We use a manual that's a list of descriptors. And we have created an opportunity for pharmaceutical companies to infect a vulnerable host. And what I mean by that is that we have patients who are suffering, they're looking for answers, and they're looking for a cure. And they are led to believe by direct-to-consumer advertising that all of these things are known and available. So what are the problems with this, with the placebo effect? Well, that leads me to the third tenet, which is that these medications cause significant and lasting perturbations to the nervous system. And this happens because when you're chronically exposed to a pharmaceutical product, your body makes adaptations to accommodate that. It creates a new normal state rather than actually resolving a pathology. And when you discontinue a medication, the adaptation back to previous baseline can be very difficult. And this has been termed a relapse. And data suggests that those who are treated with medications relative to those who are not are much, much more likely to relapse. And in fact, moreover, they're more likely to experience decline in functioning and a compromised quality of life long term. And there has never been a study that has demonstrated that medication treatment long term provides better outcomes. So this brings me to my fourth and final tenet, which is that there is a better way. Through personalized diagnostics and lifestyle medicine, you can identify the actual root cause of a depression.
So Dr. Brogan was going on to another theory about what's the actual root cause, but biblical counselors would want to go after what's the actual root cause of our depression. Remember, we talked about heart issues, and Pam talked about Sue, and that she didn't seem to have normal sadness. She seemed to have disordered sadness because there was no identifiable circumstances. But as Pam teased it out, there were heart issues there involved. There was a cause to Sue's depression, and that's where the biblical counseling can come into play. And what is the problem with, so what if the placebo is a fact? You know, as long as they get better, I don't care if it's placebo. What's wrong with that thinking? Yeah, I see a few people. Dr. Brogan talked about perhaps long-term effects on our nervous system, but also we're exposing them to cost, $500 a month, $1,000 a month, that if their health plan does not cover that, that's a huge effect on their family. What about the side effects? But most importantly, they have a false hope. Their hope is in the drug. They don't have a realization that there's a heart issue that needs to be addressed and can be addressed, and then that they can have true hope.
So, do antidepressants work from a biblical perspective? Dan talked about the secular perspective of whether they work or not. Let's talk about a biblical perspective. And I think that in order to begin answering this question, we have to be sure that we're defining things carefully. So what do you mean by the word work? Do they work? What do you mean by work? What's the goal of our life? Honor God, right? Glorify God. Become like Christ. Grow in Christ-likeness. So the question is then, if they work biblically, has this person developed a closer walk with Christ through the suppression of their difficult emotions chemically? Are they growing in progressive sanctification and showing more of the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. Are they dealing with their heart issues? Or are they just suppressing the outward manifestation of those heart issues? John 17:17 says, we are sanctified by the truth of the word. So we would ask, do psychotropic medications work in the way that God desires people to change in the heart by progressive sanctification, by remembering the gospel, by identifying sin, confessing, repenting, put off, put on, renew your mind, persevere in gleaning, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness by the word of God?
I like to use the tack analogy when it comes to antidepressant medications. If you sit on a tack, it hurts. That's depression. Tylenol may help the symptoms. Ibuprofen may help. Oxycodone may help. If you sit on that tack long enough and get cellulitis, Keflex may help with the infection. But what's the real answer? Yes. Stand up, identify the tack, pull it out. And in other words, address the heart issue. Mike Emlett's book, there is a very good book about descriptions and prescriptions. That's in the available. He is a medical doctor, and he has an excellent address of drugs also. He tends to have a little bit warmer embracing of the drugs than I would have, and I'll explain it in this nuance. He doesn't use the tack analogy. He uses a crutch analogy. Now, listen to the slight difference. He says, if you have an injured ankle, perhaps you want to use crutches for a while. And I would say, as an orthopedist, if you have a broken ankle, you must use crutches for a while. So that analogy is a subtle difference of an identifiable physical injury of a broken ankle and temporarily use crutches. Well, perhaps you need crutches for 6 weeks. You must use it. If you don't use crutches, there will be problems. Your ankle will get worse. That's how he uses that analogy to towards psychotropic drugs and antidepressants in particular. But I would use the tack analogy as a slight nuanced difference. I don't know if you can see that difference. A tack, yes, the medications may help, but they're not essential. Crutches might be essential, but when you have a tack, the medications are not essential. You must address the tack.
So how do we counsel someone who's on psychotropic medications? First of all, you do need to encourage appropriate medical care. If somebody's coming into you with new symptoms of any kind that are physical symptoms, it's always right to send them to the doctor. They may come back on psychotropic drugs if they find nothing wrong with them physically, but that's okay. We can deal with that in counseling. So do encourage appropriate medical care for any new symptoms. We are free to use legitimate medical means. But don't be distracted by the fact that somebody comes in and they are on psychotropic medications. Heart issues are the target. It's important to remember that your primary goal in counseling a person with any really issue is to help them to become more like Christ. That's our goal. I want to help you know Jesus better, follow Jesus better, become more like him. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about us being ambassadors for Christ so that we're pleading with people to be reconciled to God. That's our job. So what are some potential heart issues with people with a psychiatric diagnosis? There's a bunch of them. Fear, worry, unrighteous anger, unbelief, idols of the heart, unresolved guilt, could be. But since those heart issues that we want to go after are the target, we want to use biblical terminology instead of the psychological terms. And you guys have heard a little bit about this, but we're going to get a little more specific about it. We want to substitute biblical terminology for the secular words and categories. So we talked about a medical model. We want to talk about a biblical model now. And this verse was quoted to you, 1 Corinthians 2:13. It's talking about using spiritual words for spiritual things rather than man's words for spiritual things. So 1 Corinthians 2:13. So addiction becomes enslavement to sin, and ODD becomes rebellion against authority, and panic attacks become episodes of fear. Now, counselees, people that we are trying to help, might be hesitant to kind of change their label to what the Bible says about it, because the label does two things. It takes away responsibility, because I'm sick, I have a disease, but it also takes away hope, because I can't cure that, right, without some kind of cocktail of medication. So we want to help them. We want to be sympathetic while we're trying to change this. I know some people are very, very loyal to their label. They really believe it. And so we need to be sympathetic, but we do need to lead them to the truth. Patience, sympathy, lead them to the truth. So how are we going to do this? We have some slides from Garrett Higby, who was a clinical psychologist who kind of saw the light and had a radical change of heart and became a biblical counselor. He now works up at Harvest in Chicago. But he shows us from these slides, this is kind of an example of what the DSM descriptors are like. So they kind of categorize behaviors into four different types of disorders. There's disruptive, that's the conduct disorders, oppositional defiant, disruptive NOS just means not otherwise specified. So if nothing fits, you just put them in that category. Sexual disorders. Impulsive disorders, AD, ADHD would be under there. Intermittent explosive disorder. Eating disorders, OCD is there, addictions are there. You have the depressive disorders, which could be major depression. They might call it bipolar, dysthymia. Now, dysthymia is kind of like, are there any Winnie the Pooh fans in here? Dysthymia is kind of like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He's just sort of sad, but not, you know, not terribly depressed. He's sort of functioning, but he's just kind of sad all the time. That's dysthymia. And then the anxious disorders, the panic disorders, PTSD would be there, generalized anxiety. So that's kind of how the DSM categorizes the different disorders. Now let's take a biblical look at what those things are actually saying. The disruptive disorders actually become anger, rebellion, foolishness, stiff-neckedness, bitterness. Okay. The impulsive disorders become simple-minded, perverse, faithless, ignorant, divisive, that's foolishness. The Bible would call the impulsive disorders acting foolishly. The despair disorders, the Bible does have a lot of words for our despair, hopelessness, grief, sadness, downcast soul. The fear, the Bible talks a lot about fear actually, worry, anxiety, double-minded, faint-hearted. So we want to talk about the issues of the heart that produced or contributed to their struggles, and we have to use a biblical terminology.
And this morning we talked about Garrett Higby, how he linked these heart topics, and he says, like a bipolar one may live in despair, visit foolishness, and driven by fear of man, resulting in anger. So he talks about that dynamics of the various heart issues, and that's an interesting way of looking at our mental disorders. Sanctification is a process. In your notes, you may not have your chart labeled, but the one that is goes from left to right in a downward manner is man's way, so label that in your notes. And the one that goes in upward is God's way. And as we go from left to right, that is our sanctification journey. And We, on the far left, would be an atheist would always use 100% man's way, and in heaven, we're going to be using 100% God's wisdom, and that's where we want to get to. The integrationist wants to add the two together, and at first it seems logical. Well, let's do man's wisdom and God's wisdom. That's A plus B. But I would say to you that we have only a certain amount of energy towards problem solving, and we can do one or the other, or a little bit of both. A plus B does not equal 200%. A plus B is still limited to 100% of our efforts. So I would say, as Christians, let's use God's wisdom, and that would be far superior to man's wisdom. And we talked a little bit about Charles Hodge's book, which I really like. Normal, it's a good mood, bad mood. That's available in the back. Normal sadness versus disordered sadness. We talked about that this morning. 90% of people now that are using antidepressant drugs could be categorized as normal sadness or bereavement. Now, can there be benefit to states of despair? We talked a little bit about that earlier. Yes, the states of despair or depression can be a tool that God can use to speak to us if we are willing to listen. It can drive us to seek God and depend on His grace, and it opened the door for change and repentance. It can drive us to become more like Christ in our response, and it can equip us to help others. Perhaps if we go through that journey, we will then be able to understand others perhaps a bit more. So that's something to consider.
So we've talked a lot about the general counseling of people with a psychiatric diagnosis, but let's talk specifics here for a moment, because if you are going to get into counseling and you are going to interact with people, you are going to be interacting with people who are on medications, how do we talk to them about their medications? So first of all, I would say respond carefully to any questions about medications. You need to just be prepared to wisely respond. So what if somebody says, should I start, right? I'm having this struggle, and I just don't know what to do, and I've tried everything, and should I just start on medications? What do you think? Here's exactly what I would say to them, okay? Feel free to see your doctor, who can rule out any physical cause for your problem. The decision whether to take a medication is between you and your doctor. But I believe the Bible has a lot to say about your struggles. Medications aren't going to solve any heart problems, and then I would probably use the TAC analogy. And then if somebody is with you in counseling and they say to you, you know, I'm kind of tired of these medications and their side effects and they're too costly and all of those things, and I want to get off of them. Well, you want to know why exactly they want to get off of them. If it is just side effects and if it is just cost, but they haven't really understood that the Bible is sufficient for their issue, that's not quite the time yet. You want to work a little bit longer with them. So you might say something like, you know, I appreciate the question. I think let's do a little bit more work, and we'll get back to it a little bit later. If you ask them a question, okay, let's say you go off your medications and then the feelings return, what are you going to do? And if they say something like, well, I saved a bottle just in case, you know, it goes bad, that's not the answer you want. You want the answer that sounds something like this. You know what? I want to get off of these things because I understand that the Bible has principles that can help me with all of the struggles that I have. And I understand that Christ's grace is sufficient for me to handle my life. And I understand that I've been given everything for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of answer you want before you're going to discuss with someone whether they want to stop their medication. So let's say that that is the case. You've been in counseling for a while. They're learning problem-solving avenues, and they're learning about Christ, and they're gaining confidence in the Scripture and confidence in doing things biblically. What do you do if they want to come off the medication? You will only discuss it if they are in that place, but if they want to come off, you send them back to the doctor who started them. So you don't ever talk to somebody about coming off their medication. You don't ever say, well, why don't you just try taking a half of it next week or something like that. We don't talk about the medications. You send them back to the doctor who started them. This is very important. Underline this. Note it. Take it away from today for sure. This is the thing you need to know. Biblical counselors should never, ever instruct a counselee to come off their medication, ever. That is equivalent to practicing medicine without a license, and it's illegal. So do not do that in counseling. Your strength is in the Word of God. We are there to use the Bible to help them. You are not there to deal with the meds. You're there to help them deal with the life situations that they are taking the medications for. Do not practice medicine by recommending that a person begin, taper down, or discontinue his use of medications.
And a corollary to that is, what if you have a Christian house or center and you had a policy that you can only be here if you don't take drugs, or we're going to restrict you from taking drugs? That can actually be a trouble from a liability point of view, because what if somebody that was under your care committed suicide, and then in your charter it says no drugs? I think that you would be in significant trouble for that. And churches have gotten in trouble for that, where the counselor perhaps inappropriately steered them away from drugs. I would say spend our effort lifting up the truths of the Bible. Don't spend our effort tearing down psychotropic drugs. That's just wasted effort. Spend your effort lifting up God's truth and applying it to their lives.
And I would also say, you know, Dan asked me at the beginning of this talk, how many people come in to you on medications, and I said about 60%. You're probably wondering at this point, how many get off of them? And about half of the people I counsel decide that their medications are no longer necessary. So
even though that's not our goal.
It's not our goal.
It's not our goal to get them off meds. That's right. To us, that's not important. And another thing to think about, these drugs are not gospel blockers. You know, on our computers, we have blockers to prevent viruses and so forth. People on these medications, they can still hear the gospel. They can still hear God's word and that message still. Now, is there a use for drugs? Yes, there is. Some people do not respond to God's word, and they may have to settle for a second option. Those who are psychotic, who are delusional, hallucinations, they have a severely disorganized mind. The use of antipsychotic drugs for a short term may help to quiet their mind. Does it cure their problem? No, but it might be helpful. What about those with severe anxiety? Inappropriate. That, yes, perhaps a drug can help them for a while. What if they haven't slept in a week, or they have tremendously terrible sleep patterns? Yes, then a short-term use of a sleeping pill might be helpful for them. What if their behavior potentially is harmful to others and themselves? Then I'm not afraid of them turning towards the use of medication. So in summary, is it a sin to take a psychotropic drug? No, I don't believe it is a sin. But could it be sinful? And the answer would be yes. If somebody refuses to address heart issues, refuses to address sin if it is there, and refuses to turn to God, and instead their new God is the drug, I think that is sinful. Are psychotropic drugs necessary to treat a disease? No. Do antidepressant medications have effects? Absolutely, they have effects and they have side effects. Can they sometimes be useful and helpful? Yes. Do psychotropic drugs address heart issues? No. The Bible does. Should we be intimidated of those taking psychotropic drugs or having labels? And the answer is no. And medications are not gospel blockers. Now, in our notes there, we have recommended resources. And I just want to close. I know we're just a minute or two over, Jim, but I just want to close with some, because this is our last time we'll have a chance to talk to you. And I want to encourage you in your journey towards biblical counseling and how it can be used in your life and in the lives of others. And all of us will say, well, I'm not ready. I'm not competent. God can't use me. Well, I have a list of people in the Bible that God has used. He uses a great variety of people to accomplish his will. For example, Noah. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a liar. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremy and Timothy were too young. Sarah was too old. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ three times. The disciples fell asleep at prayer. Martha was worried about everything. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. The Samaritan woman was divorced many times. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too righteous. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. And God could use Lazarus when he was dead. So God can use all of us in this room. So I just want to give you that message, that God's word is sufficient, and we'll take joy in that.